What a wonderful place to be in your arms of love, Lord. A place where no difficulty can overwhelm us. A place where we look to for our hope for tomorrow. An opportunity for us to come and just once again lean in and say, Lord Jesus, just hold me right now as I'm having a difficult time. I pray, Lord, that would be the case in this room this morning as we've come here. We've come here to be with you and to sense your presence and to hear from you and to sing about you, but most of all to worship you. And I pray, God, in that process here today that you've not only been glorified, but that our lives would be strengthened because we're here. We thank you for your tender compassion this morning. We place ourselves in right in the middle of it today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. How you doing this morning? All right. Woo! Cheer up, you saints of God. There's nothing to worry about. Nothing to make you feel afraid. Nothing to make you doot. Remember, Jesus never fails, so why not trust him and shout? Okay, all right. You'll be sorry you worried at all tomorrow morning. God is good. He is so good. His mercies endure forever. And there are some times that we need them more than others. Amen? And maybe you're in that place this morning, and I just want you to want to tell you that there is ample mercy for you today and for me. And it's today is the day we just lean in and we say, God, please, take us. Take us today. And hold us by your strong, loving arms. I had the privilege of being in with the kids while you were in here worshiping this morning. I got to talk about my favorite subject, this book, what it means to me and why it's important. And so that was really fun to do that. So I trust that they'll have something to say about their crazy pastor when you pick them up today, as we've had time. Just before, you can turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, but before we do that, I want to just come before the Lord on behalf of our missionaries before we do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the men and women that you have brought into this congregation, and you have appointed them for tasks throughout the world. And Lord, not only have you appointed them for tasks, but you've appointed us to be their support. We support them with the finances that we bring into your storehouse, but also in words of prayer, interceding on their behalf. And so this morning we want to intercede on three of them here this morning before we start the message. Because right now, as we're in this room, these three are already serving you in their fields. And so, God, we would ask that you'd be ever so close to them even right now. I lift up to you, first of all, Ton and Diane Cortado, with Gospel for Asia. Lord, I pray that you'd be with them as they minister the grace of Jesus Christ, not only to the people in Southeast Asia, but also to those who serve in Southeast Asia. God, I know that Ton has responsibilities to oversee many of the ministries and the publications and all those kinds of things. He works in discipling missionaries. And so, God, I pray that you'd be close to him today as he is even right now about his task that you've called him to. I pray, God, that you give him words to say and that you would give him a tender heart for those that need a tender heart today, Lord, and that he would be a blessing to them. Be with Diane as she serves along with her husband, God, and bless them and keep them safe and help them to be profitable for the kingdom's sake. Lord, I want to also lift up to you Stephanie DeMink with E3 Ministries. I thank you, Lord, for her faithfulness to you, her faithfulness to go into all the world in her particular area that you've assigned to her is India and Africa. God, having the personal pleasure of going with her to India will be something I'll not soon forget. And I pray, God, for Stephanie today as she's making plans to go back to Assam, India, in January, I believe it is, of this year. God, I pray that all those things would come together and that the finances would be raised, that the people would be brought together by you, Lord, so that the ministry that you've called them to would be profitable for your kingdom. Lord, I also want to lift up all of the churches that have been started through the faithfulness of E3 Partners Ministry. I know when we were there, we got to start two of them. And God, I just pray for every single one of those little churches that have been started through that ministry, that even today, God, as they come together to worship and praise your name, that they who came out of darkness into light would sense the very real presence of Jesus today. So bless them, God, and bless those who continue to serve in that area. And Lord, I also want to lift up Atonia Sims, God, as she's in England, in Birmingham, England. God, I thank you for her faithfulness, her love for you, and her love for women. And Lord, I know you've put that love in her heart so that she would be able to disciple women effectively. And specifically, you've assigned the Polish people to her. And so, God, help her today as she's going to her own church and then ministering with those ladies that you called her to disciple individually. And Lord, I don't know when her next trip is to Poland, but I pray, God, that you would just bless her with all the resources that she needs for that trip. I think it's this month that she was leaving for there. And so, God, please draw all those resources together so that that trip would really glorify your name, Lord. And she's asking specifically, God, for discernment and wisdom. And so we pray for those things. And we know, Lord, that when we ask according to your will, that you'll answer those things, you'll grant them. And so, Lord, discernment and wisdom is something that would be according to your will. And so, in confidence, we come to you and we ask, God, that you would give those to her in abundant measure so that as she serves you, God, she just would know beyond a doubt of the words that she says, of the places that she goes, of the people she intersects with, God, that this is your work and you've called her to it. She's asking for financial support, Lord, and for the health of her mother and the ability to see her at Christmas time. And so, God, we pray for those things too. You are a tender father who loves to give good gifts to your children, Lord. So we ask that you would do that on her behalf, Lord. And then as she goes to Missouri to be part of a internship course there in Missouri, I pray, God, that you would bless her with that as well. So these we lift up. The ones that we haven't spoken of specifically today, we lift them all up to you. We thank you, Lord, that the ministry of Horizon South Bay is enlarged through many countries. And we ask, God, your blessing upon all the works that are done in the name of Jesus through those who have served and who continue to serve faithfully from this congregation. We bless your holy name this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 5. This account that we're looking at this morning takes place about 20 years after our last week's story in Daniel chapter 4. And it's a time, it's about 539 BC. And if you remember last week, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king who came to be a man of faith, and he gives us his own firsthand account of how he came to know the Jewish God, Jehovah, or Yahweh, as they would call him, how he came to know him personally. And so it was an interesting study as we walked through his life to see how God did that for this man. Today, as we come to chapter 5, King Nebuchadnezzar is dead. He served for 43 years as the head of Babylon, or as the king of Babylon, and he is gone now. And following him to the Babylonian throne was his son. An interesting name, his son. His son's name is Evil Moradah. I've never named one of my sons Evil, though there have been times I probably could have, as could have my father. Evil Moradah. And Evil Moradah served only 2 years into his reign, and then he was assassinated by his brother-in-law. Great family we got here, isn't it? And so his brother-in-law's name was Nergal-sir, and he had been a general in Nebuchadnezzar's army during the destruction of Jerusalem. So it was, there were close ties that were there, but for some reason, Nergal-sir decided that he would murder his brother-in-law and take over his throne. Nergal-sir died a natural death 4 years later, and his son took over the throne from him. He was a young boy of diminished mental capacities. In fact, he never should have been a king at all. He barely could conduct his own life, whatever, and he was a king only for 9 months, and then there was a gang of conspirators that got together and beat the young boy to death. and took over his kingdom. Quite a family story that we've got here, isn't it? One of those that were in that gang's name, one of them was named Nabonidus. Nabonidus, N-A-B-O-N-I-D-U-S, Nabonidus. And he was the one that took over the throne then, and then he married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters to legitimize his usurping of the throne. King Nabonidus was determined to return Babylon to the power and prestige that it had under Nebuchadnezzar. There has never been a kingdom quite like Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It was glorious in every possible way, in the way that it looked, in the reach of it, in the power of it. And so King Nabonidus decided he wanted to be a part of bringing that glory back. He spent 10 of the 17 years that he reigned ruling in absentia. In other words, he wasn't in Babylon. He was out fighting battles, or he was visiting other nations or whatever. And so he was 10 of those years he was out doing that. And so it was also convenient for him because the people didn't like him at all in Babylon. So to rule from absentia was a blessing to him. But he put his son Belshazzar as the presiding king that would live in Babylon and take his authority from his father as a co-regent to his father. For many years, the higher critics that looked at biblical stories, and they still do this today, they look at the stories and they try to nitpick and find things that aren't exactly right so that they can say, see, the Bible isn't infallible after all. It's got problems like every other book. And so they do that. And so for many years, the higher critics looked at this story and they said, this story is utterly false. There never was a king of Babylon by the name of Belshazzar. The last king of Babylon was Nabonidus. And so, therefore, the Bible is in error. In 1853, like so many times that this happens, in northern Iraq, in the temple of Shamas in Sippar, an ancient historical cylinder was found, and this cylinder was about 6 inches long, and it was obviously cylinder. It was round, and written all around this cylinder in lines was the history of Babylon. And there in that history of Babylon, of the kings of Babylon, was the name Belshazzar, the son of Nabonidus, who served as co-regent with his father. And so it proved, once again, that the Bible is accurate and men are inaccurate so many, many times. That cylinder is called the Nabonidus Cylinder, and it's in the British Museum of History even to this day. And so that lingers, that proof of God's word, once again, is completely accurate. And so as we begin chapter 5, Belshazzar is identified as the king of Babylon. He's actually reigning under his father, who is away enlarging the kingdom. Once King Nebuchadnezzar died, Daniel's importance to the pagan royal succession waned. We remember that Daniel, when he interpreted the king's dream and told him everything that he needed to know, when he did that, the king made him second ruler over all the realm. In fact, he was the ruler over all of his wise men. But after Nebuchadnezzar died, he fell out of favor. Nebuchadnezzar was no longer there to keep him in that spot, and the royal successors did not honor him as Nebuchadnezzar did. King Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar have no idea that Babylon is about to fall. The kingdom is going away. They could have known because Nebuchadnezzar knew, because 63 years earlier, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 27, 5 through 7, said that the kingdom would last only through Nebuchadnezzar and his grandson. And so this Belshazzar, through Nabonidus, is the grandson. And so they should have known that it was going away, but of course they weren't Bible readers. Even more remarkable than that, 200 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied that the nation that would conquer Babylon would be the Medo-Persian Empire. In fact, 200 years before he was born, God gave Isaiah the name of the conquering king that would conquer Babylon. His name was Cyrus. He wasn't even born yet. He wasn't a glimmer in his parents' eyes. He was nothing. 200 years ahead of time, God gives the name of this king who would be the king of Persia and the Medes and conquer the world, Isaiah. And that, and you can find that reference in Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 4. All of the prophecies came true. All of them have come true as they've been recorded in Scripture. And there are still those that look for ways to find out that they're not, but they're consistently shown to be accurate. I remember when I was a kid, probably 7th grade or something like that, I sat in a service and a man came to our church, a visiting preacher one day, and he brought a video it wasn't a video. What was it back? It was a film back in those days, I guess, and which was really exciting for a young kid because, in my mind, my pastor wasn't all that interesting. Perhaps you find that to be the case in your church as well. We won't have a show of hands, but nevertheless, I remember him showing this video, and the name of the video was "The Stones Cry Out," and what it was this a video or a film that showed all the places where those that would want to criticize God's word said the Bible was inaccurate in its historical data. And they went through and they took every place where archaeology has proved the Bible to be right all the way along. And I was intrigued by that, and I've been intrigued by that the rest of my life. So, here we go. Let's go. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, by the way, Belshazzar means the god Bel protects the king. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple. Now, it says his father right there, and so we can look at that and say, well, wait a minute. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't his father, he was his grandfather, and you'd be right. But the word that's used here for father, there's only one word to be able to use for lineage like that. There's no differentiating between father, grandfather, great-grandfather, or 75 grandfathers down the travel. So it's the same word. So it's just talking about from Nebuchadnezzar's lineage. So he brought the silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem. Remember, he came in and sacked the temple and took all of the expensive gold implements and furnishings and utensils and everything out of it. And so Belshazzar went out and got these, and he says that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they're having a wine party. It's a big orgy is what it is. In fact, we see here that there's women there. There's wives and there's the concubines of the king. And wives and concubines don't come to this kind of a meeting unless it is to be a sexual charged meeting. And so they are there for that, to provide services, and then also to drink. They're going to drink out of these holy vessels, verse 3. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, and wood and stone. Now, again, Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, is away, enlarging the kingdom. And as he is away, Belshazzar is having this big party. Some scholars say that by this time, Nabonidus himself had actually been arrested and was due to be put to death. We don't know that for certain. In any case, this city of Babylon was a city that, as was believed, was impregnable by all of the rest of the nations. But this city was surrounded by the forces of the Medes and Persians, and they'd been there for some time. Some of the commentators said that they'd actually been there for a couple of decades, surrounding, waiting for the opportunity to come into the city, to take over the city. So Cyrus was the great king of the Medes and Persians, and Darius the Mede was in command of the invading forces. So Belshazzar is giving this great party knowing that Babylon is under siege, but confident that no army is capable of breaching the city's defenses. Now, there are varying views as to how strong the city was, but I know that when we walk through a picture of the city, at least one of those views is that the walls themselves were 80 feet thick, and they were 350 feet tall. If you can imagine a wall 350 feet tall, you're out on the plain in a desert area, and you come and you encounter a wall that's 350 feet tall. That's 35 stories tall. So, I mean, that's tall. That's a skyscraper, 80 feet thick. And so pretty remarkable. And it's 15 miles on each side of it, built in a square, so 15 miles each way. 250 guard towers rising up another 100 feet above the city wall. So now you got, 450 feet. Tall where the towers are. There was a system of inner and outer walls and moats and gates of bronze that went down into the water, and I'll talk about the water in just a minute. Well, let's just talk about it now. The Euphrates River, they had diverted so that it comes into the city of Babylon, and as it comes into the city, it goes through bronze gates. The bronze gates actually go down into the water. And the water comes through so that an invading army comes, they're not going to be held captive by having no water in the city, because the Euphrates is flowing right through the center of town. And then as it gets through these double gates, there's the larger gates and the small, or the larger walls and the smaller walls. Between those walls is their agricultural district, where all their animals were and where all their crops were. And so this water would come in and water all of those crops. And then as the water came out the other side of this 15-mile-long city of Babylon, then it was diverted once again to create an enormous moat around the whole city. So very difficult for an invading army to get across the water, scale the walls, and penetrate to be able to do anything inside the city. And so this is their feeling was that this city could not be breached. They had warehouses that stored, according to historians, ample food to last 20 years, plus all the agriculture that was still taking place between the walls of the city. And so, interesting place. The population of this city was 1.5 million, they're estimated. So King Belshazzar calls all these nobles together. We're told that there were 1,000 of them, along with his wives and concubines. And Belshazzar wanted to put any fears to rest that they were in any danger at all. If the nobles thought that this was a meeting to stir up fear, it was not. It was a meeting to stir up confidence. Let's get drunk. Let's party. We don't have anything to worry about. No one can get inside this city. Belshazzar was mocking his enemy. And he basically by saying, let them gather outside. It does not matter. They cannot get through our walls. He was trying to bolster the courage of his nobles with this party. We don't need to fear. And then the king mocks God by bringing the holy vessels that were taken from Jerusalem and using them in this orgy fashion to get drunk, all of his nobles. Just a note here about the holy vessels, because I don't want to leave something unsaid here. It doesn't say magic vessels, and it doesn't say spiritual vessels, and it doesn't say spiritual empowered vessels. The only thing that made them holy was that they were set apart by God for holy service. So, like we see the Raiders of the Lost Ark and all of that, where the Ark itself has these powers that melt people's faces off and stuff like that. This is not the case with these holy vessels. They were holy in that they were set apart for the service of God. And so don't imagine that these vessels had some intrinsic presence or power in them to inflict some sort of misery upon people. But they were vessels that had been set apart, and God was certainly offended by the use of those vessels. I assume that Belshazzar also thought by using these trophies of Babylon's previous victories over the Jews that it would help his partygoers relax and say, hey, we have won our battles in the past. Here's the proof of it. We're drinking out of these vessels that the Jews called holy. And so just to remind them how invincible the Babylonian Empire was. Incidentally, archaeologists have found unearthed a large hall in the ruins of Babylon, and it's 55 feet wide and 165 feet long with white plaster walls. It's hard to say for certain that this is the hall that was used by Belshazzar in this incident that we're in here today, but it certainly would fit that number of people, and it's the only one so far that's been discovered. About 200 years later, this will be the room that Alexander the Great will die in. He will drink from a friend that brought some a strong drink to for him. We don't know for certain exactly what it was, but they said when he drunk that, whatever that was, immediately he shouted with a loud shout, and he got very, very sick, and over a period of time, a short number of days, he passed away, and he passed away in this very same room that this event takes place. Verse 5, let's continue. In the same hour, and that's the same hour as this big party and orgy is going on, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, we learn from Scripture that one of the attributes of God is that God is omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. I want to tell you that God is all-knowing. He even knows how to ruin a party, because he ruined this one. Immediately, this party was ruined. I can't imagine what it would be like to be the king trying to give confidence to all of the nobles and all of that, and having this big party going on, and then all of a sudden seeing a hand, just a hand, begin to write on the wall. And it makes such a point in here to say, and the king, Belshazzar, saw the part of the hand that wrote. And so I assume that we're talking about the part that wrote, the fingers, and maybe down to the wrist. And he just watched this thing take place on the wall. It would be terribly frightening. And he sees that going on. So God takes the hand of a man without arms or the rest of the body and begins writing on the wall. In a place where no one could miss seeing it. Did you notice when you read through it, it said, where did it say that the hand was and the writing was happening? Right by the what? The lampstand. Interesting. Not only in the light, but the lampstand, there were 10 lampstands in the temple of God when Nebuchadnezzar came in and sacked the city. So I'm assuming, and I can't say for certain, but I assume that this is one of those menorah that was taken out of the temple of God, and it was God's own lampstand that he had positioned next to the plaster that he takes the hand so that everybody can watch. There's no, you know, strings like a marionette from above or anything. Everything is wide open as this hand appears and begins to write on this wall. We don't know who first saw it. I know I had one commentator as I was reading through it. He, the way he envisioned it, he said, I think, you know, what does it matter what he thinks? But anyway, he said, I think that Belshazzar was talking to the people, and all of a sudden he saw the eyes of the people and the mouths come open, and he looks over at what they're looking at, and that's where he sees by the lampstand this hand beginning to write all this stuff. Now, verse 6, let's continue. Then the king's countenance changed, I'll bet, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. What a great description of this king. What a change in his countenance from confidence to Don Knotts, you know, knocking his knees together. The king, who a minute ago was filled with arrogant self-reliance and contempt for anyone or any god who would dare judge him or think that he could have anything to say about him, now because of the bodiless hand writing on the wall, is suddenly turned to jello legs and to terror, and to doom. And it doesn't say that, but what it says is that you know, he lost the strength of his legs. So whether or not he fell all the way down, I don't know. I have a sense that he probably did, but I don't know that for certain. It was the finger of God that wrote the commandments of God on the tablets of stone on the top of Mount Sinai. And it's the finger of God that looks like the man, a man's hand here that writes this on the wall. We remember that Jesus one time wrote in the sand, I assume, the transgressions of those who wanted to kill the lady caught in adultery. And many of the commentators believe it was the same hand in each case that wrote those things, that it was actually the hand of our Lord that wrote those things. I believe the day is coming soon when Jesus will stretch out his hands and gather those he's made righteous by his blood into heaven. He's already done that for people that you know and I know. And he's so faithful to do that. But one day he will come, and those hands that wrote on the wall and wrote on the tablets of stone and wrote on the ground will reach out, and he will gather us into his blessed, blessed presence. And I believe that that's coming soon. 7 years later, he'll return to this earth, and the arrogant party will come to an abrupt end. The Bible tells us every knee will bow and every countenance will be changed, if you will. Troubling thoughts will fill the minds and hearts all who have believed that they were invincible and that God was someone that they could create in their own image. Someone who would condone sin and wouldn't hold them responsible for the rejection of his hands of mercy. He will come, and there'll be nothing to say other than there'll be terror and jello legs, if you will. Well, verse 7 says, the king, as he saw this handwriting on the wall, says, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And my response to that was, why? Every time they brought him in to give the reading for anything, they've not been able to do it. But Belshazzar calls them in to try to get a reading of what this is that's taking place. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Well, when Daniel eventually reads the writing and interprets it for the king, he'll use Aramaic words to describe what the writing says. I don't know that it was written in Aramaic to begin with. It seems like that they weren't able to read the words, and they would be able to read Aramaic. It was the language of their commerce during this time. But nevertheless, they were not able to read it, and then Daniel will write it down, what it meant in Aramaic. Perhaps it was written in Hebrew or an unknown language. Maybe even a heavenly language, I don't know. Man today takes the words of God written in our Bible and tries to interpret them by unbelieving hearts, and that's what this king tried to do. He tried to have unbelievers say what it was that God, the message God was trying to interpret. So King Belshazzar calls the pagan wise men together to try to find out what God's message to himself is in his kingdom. The king offers this robe, and the purple robe is the robe of authority and an expensive necklace and a position of prominence among the people. We remember that earlier when Daniel interpreted Belshazzar's grandfather's dream, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 2, he was made second in authority in the realm. Under this new king, Daniel was just an old man. But now the king offers the role of third in line. And the reason it's third is that his father, Nabonidus, was one, and Belshazzar was number two, and he couldn't give up his own place, and so he gives number three to the person that will interpret this, and so it'll be offered to Daniel. Verse 8, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The word of God is hidden from those who haven't been enlightened by the Spirit. And that's the case here. It's also the case today. It's the reason why so many times when you want to share the gospel with people, it just seems like their eyes glaze over because it's the truths of the Bible, the truths of who God is, are spiritually discerned. And so it's very difficult for a person to understand that. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And so, and then Paul writes this, I'll read it to you out of the New Living Translation. It's out of 1 Corinthians 2:11-16. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given to us. When we tell you these things, we do not use the words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truth. And in talking with the kids today, it was so much fun to be in there. I asked them if they knew what a puzzle was, and of course they all did. And I asked them if they'd ever put a large puzzle together, and many of them said that they did. And I said, well, how do you put a large puzzle together? And they said, well, it helps to know what the picture is. And I said, that's right. And so that's what happens, is that man makes a picture and then he cuts it up so that you can put it back together again, so that one picture comes out. And I told them that God's word is in some ways like a puzzle. It was written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years from different parts of the world, many people not ever having contact with one another, and yet all of these pieces were written, 66 separate books, 39 from the old, 27 from the new, each person writing what God told them to write and putting those pieces together, and it tells one story perfectly, the story of Jesus. And what I asked them was, I said, how is it that they could write a book like that, having never been around each other or even seen each other's writings? And one of the little girls in the class, she said, well, because God told them what to write. I said, you're right. It's exactly right. They're spiritually discerned, the words of the living God in our Bible, which makes it absolutely wonderful. But in terms of what we're looking at here, God sent a message written on the wall, and the king tried to get it interpreted by people, did not understand the Spirit, didn't have the Spirit, would not be able to interpret it today. But it's interesting that unsaved men today are embroiled in the task of reinterpreting the Word of God to fit the worldview. And that's what we have going around in our country and in our world. Let's take the Bible and let's make it say what we want it to say, and let it include the things that we want to participate in terms of sin. Unspiritual men don't have the mind of Christ. All they have is human wisdom, tainted by sin. The king asked unspiritual men to interpret God's message written by this unusual bodiless messenger. And they couldn't even wager a guess. They were terrified, and even more so as they saw their once confident king turn to jello. Verse 10. The queen... Now, this queen that's being spoken of here is not Belshazzar's wife. This is the queen mother, probably one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives. It's possible that it was a wife of Nebonidus, but it's probably one of Nebuchadnezzar's wife. She seems to be older. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. Don't you love that? There is a man in your kingdom in whom there is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, from your lineage, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Why Daniel wasn't there at the party is hard to say. Daniel is 85 years old. Maybe he's just didn't want to be at the party. I know he doesn't care much for this king, for certain. And perhaps he's semi-retired and wasn't even invited to the party. Perhaps his influence had waned to the place that no one even thought of inviting him. Perhaps the king didn't know him, and so he wasn't invited. We do know that at least by tradition or legend, Belshazzar had long ago heard of Daniel's interaction with his grandfather, but he had to be reminded by the Queen Mother about that incident where Daniel was used to give the wisdom of God to the king. The Queen Mother had firsthand knowledge of the value of Daniel's counsel with King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 12. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. As I read through that, I thought one of the most important roles, if you're a grandmother or a grandfather, is to remind your children and your grandchildren of spiritual truth. Here we've got a grandmother. I love it. I'm married to a grandmother. I never thought that would happen. I'm married to a grandmother. And I just loved it that it's the grandmother here that reads sense into the situation. She knows from personal experience what Daniel had done with Nebuchadnezzar. And so she reaches out to her grandson and tells him to get a hold of Daniel because he is capable of doing these things. One of the things that's so important about grandparents is that, I don't know, it maybe just seems this way to me, but it truly does seem this way. The world that we live in seems exponentially more busy than it was when I grew up. And parents have a very difficult time just trying to keep up with life as they both work and trying to provide for the family and the world that we live in. And sometimes it's the grandparents that have the time to be able to sit on the couch and put a grandchild on the knee and tell them something that's important, remind them who God is. And so if you're a grandparent this morning, boy, use every opportunity that you have to speak to your grandchildren. Her advice was good. His heart was bad, but he'll get the answer to the writing on the wall, though his heart will be unchanged. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." It's hard to tell from Belshazzar's words here if he's buttering Daniel up to try to get him to be on his side, maybe give him a good reading from the things that are on the wall, or if he's diminishing him by saying, "Oh, are you that one? You know, that famous one? You know, you were that guy from Judah that was pulled away, and now you've become so important." It's hard to say what he's doing, but he says, "I have heard about you," and he obviously heard from his grandmother that the Spirit of God was on him and that he had the ability to interpret these things. Verse 15. "Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And I can hear Daniel, his mind saying, "Whoopee, I get a purple t-shirt and a necklace and this is going to be really awesome. I can hardly wait to do that at 85, all that kind of stuff. And he would be able to be third ruler of a kingdom that's going to be demolished in moments. So interesting. In actuality, some spiritual leaders are already selling their souls. Daniel was not willing to sell his soul for the benefit of the kingdom. But I found already some spiritual leaders selling their souls to a higher bidder, maybe not for a purple t-shirt, but maybe for a multicolored t-shirt. Or maybe for some place of prominence, or maybe to achieve some level of wealth by becoming satisfactory to the world around you, around. I find it so interesting that even with the handwriting on the wall, the leaders can't discern what's about to take place. And this is so like the situation facing our nation and the world today. There is handwriting on the wall every day, and the nation cannot determine what's happening. Nations are collapsing. There's wars around the globe, atrocities everywhere, sin abounding, clearly violating everything that God said in His Word was sinful. The rights of the righteous are being trampled. Babies and their body parts are sold as commodities. Can you imagine such a thing? Is that? Policemen shot while protecting their citizens. The family unit is under siege. The message of God's love and coming judgment is being restricted. Good being called evil, evil being called good. Laws selectively enforced by the highest courts in our land. National enemies elevated and rewarded for their crimes and supported in their stated evil plans against our allies. Our allies being pushed back and restricted. Global economies collapsing. Natural disasters on the increase. Gee, I wonder what's happening. We know what's happening. We know what's happening. We don't even need a Daniel to tell us. We know what's happening. It means that the day of the Lord is coming. And it's coming soon. And mankind, in his sinful pride, is completely oblivious. What's happening? Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself." I don't want the purple t-shirt. I don't want the necklace. And let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Daniel says, "I'm not for sale, but I will gladly tell you the truth." And the world does need more Daniels who aren't for sale, who will faithfully declare the words of the Lord to the people. That old preacher, J. Vernon McGee, who I still love to this day, if I hear his voice on the radio, I immediately turn up the volume. I just love to hear him talk. I love to hear him preach. But he wrote these words. He says, "We desperately need the teaching of the Word of God. We have enough preaching. We have enough people telling us what they think. What does God say? What difference does it make what you or I think? What does God think? And what is it that He said in His Word? That's what's important." Those are good words. And I appreciate J. Vernon even to this day. Verse 18, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom." So now Daniel is speaking here. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed." In other words, he had absolute authority, even over life or death, for anyone in the world. He was the authority, even for life or death. Mm-hmm. "Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down." Verse 20. "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. The hand of the Lord had blessed him, but pride filled his heart." And we saw that last week. And of course, we saw how God dealt with him. 7 years he lived in boanthropy, which is the insanity that says that I believe I'm an ox. And so he lived like an ox for 7 years, eating the grass of the fields. And that insanity stayed with him until verse 21. "Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." Daniel, the old prophet, gives this arrogant king a history lesson about his grandfather's reign, about God's word, and about his oversight of the world. This insanity that your grandfather endured stayed with him until he came to his senses. Verse 22 continues. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Now look at that, the next phrase. Although you knew all of this. And so Belshazzar had forgotten or just was so consumed with his own being that when there was need for someone to interpret, he calls the wise men who weren't very wise. He called the stupid men, and they couldn't do it. And but yet he knew the story about what had happened in his grandfather's life. Daniel writes it, although you knew all of this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. The heavy matters facing our nation and the world aren't just differences of opinion about how nations and people should conduct their lives. The problem is we have recorded history about how God deals with sin and arrogance, how he's done it in the past, and he's told us how he will deal with it in the future. God's word is full of historical data. We know it. We've read it. We've studied it. But we, and I'm speaking about our nation and our people, as well as many nations and people, have lifted up ourselves against the Lord of heaven. We've defiled everything holy. Can you name one thing that was given by God that we haven't defiled as people? We've defiled marriages and families and laws. We're in the process of defiling churches. We've defiled infants and our bodies. And we've defiled the name of the Lord himself by using his name as a curse word. Well, verse 23, the last part of that verse says, they have brought the vessels of the house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which did not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And that is something that could be said about the world that we live in today. We know it, it's written, we've studied it, we've learned it, and yet we've defiled all of it, and we've forgotten about the God who holds our breath in his hands. And so we make our plans in order to satisfy ourselves, and that's what was happening here in King Belshazzar's day. Verse 24, Daniel continues, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your days and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now again, I don't know if the words were written out in their familiar Aramaic language or a different language, one that they couldn't understand. They're written out for us as they would have appeared in the English language. But for them, it appears that they couldn't even read it. Each word stood for a statement. Perhaps that's why they couldn't get it. However, verses 7 and 15 seem to say that the wise men weren't even able to read the words at all. So there was a sense in which those words were a mystery to them, whether God gave them the mystery by not allowing it, or they were just words that were not of a familiar language. It's hard to say. But each word in itself was a statement. The word mene, M-E-N-E, means numbered, and he says it twice. Numbered, numbered. It meant the Babylonians and King Belshazzar's days had come to the end, and God had only given them a certain amount of time, but now that time was over. This message was a personal, specific message to the king and to the nation. But this message wasn't unique to them. Scripture tells us in Psalm 139, verse 16, that before a person is born, our number of days has been determined for us, fashioned for us, it says in that portion of Scripture. We're also told in Psalm 90, verse 12, because of the limited number of our days, that we are to pay attention or number our own days, that we may grow, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. To make each day count, that's what we're to do. The king had squandered his days on his passions and on his pride, and now they were used up. And so were the days allotted to the kingdom of Babylon. Many, many, numbered. The number of your days is used up. Tekel. Tekel means weight. Babylon and the king had been put on a divine scale, and they'd been found to be wanting. That means they were found to be lightweights. They didn't measure up. Too small. They were not of great value because of who they were. Not worth prestige of any fashion. The result of being wanting is seen in the next word, where it says the word is eupharsin, is used in that verse. It's the plural of the word perez that comes later. Eupharsin means division or divisions, and perez means division. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And it's interesting that it says this because we remember that dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had where he was the head of gold. And then it says after his kingdom would come this divided kingdom, the arms and the chest of silver. And that was the Medes and Persians, just as the prophet had spoken many years before. In Daniel chapter 2, perhaps 65 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. And here now it comes true as their days are numbered and their number is up and their weight is not heavy enough to have them continue. Belshazzar is told, your time is up and you're insignificant. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And I see Daniel standing there as they're dressing him like a Ken doll. You know, just here's your purple t-shirt and here's your chain. And as he's standing there, it's the end of this country. It's the end of the nation, the end of this king. The end is at hand. Verse 30 goes on and it says, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old, just as had been prophesied. How did it happen? Well, this is the way it happened. It happened that there were two men inside of Belshazzar's kingdom that defected. And they went out to where Darius was. And they determined that they didn't like their king any longer, and their kingdom needed to fall. And so they sold themselves to Darius. One of them was an engineer that was, at least what the commentaries I looked at seemed to believe, that he was an engineer that had a part in having the water come underneath the city and in controlling that whole thing. And so what he told them was, if you will take the headwaters of the Euphrates River about 2 miles north of the city, and if you'll take that headwaters and you'll divert it to go into a plain and let the waters just run, instead of coming under the walls, the waters run away from the city, then your men will be able to get down into the riverbed and come underneath the brass gates. Now, even the brass gates were locked normally, but it had been prophesied that God would open the gates. And whether he did that through people not remembering to lock them before they went to bed at night or whatever, the gates were unlocked. And so as the water level subsided, the Darius's Medes and Persians came down the riverbed. They marched into the city, and not a soul knew they were there until they were in the middle of the city. And they came and they took Belshazzar and they killed him and they took over the city. And as we would say, not a shot was fired, because everything happened just the way that God said that it would happen. This morning as we close, I want to just say this. Our God is a great God, and he knows the future, and he knows the past. He knows what's ahead for this nation. He knows what's ahead for the world. He is the God that has given us this book that I got to talk to the kids about, that shows who his Savior, his Son is, his provision for salvation. He's given it to us so that we can look in its pages and we can find ourselves in the book. And unfortunately, I find myself more often than I'd like to, because I find myself in not a good example, but a bad example. But we can see ourselves. It's like a mirror that we can look into, and we can see ourselves, who we are. But it also gives the antidote for our sin. And we are all sinners. And so Christ gives us this wonderful book to lead us to his Son so that we might have everlasting life. The world is going to go the way that God says it's going to go. And we see the signs all around us. You'd have to be, how do I say this without not sounding terrible? You'd have to be less than smart to miss the signs, because they're all around us. And the signs show exactly what's happening in the world that we live in. Today is the day, because we don't know the number of the days of this country, nor of this world, nor of our own life. Today is the day that we should come and say, God, while I have today, I'll give my heart to you and I'll follow you. And I recognize that even after we do that, sometimes, often, we fall short of even the commitments that we made. But today's a good day to renew our own personal commitment to Christ, as the days are coming to the end, that we would be people that would be looking only for the hands, the precious hands of Jesus in the sky that says, come home with me, I'm taking you home. And then all hell's going to break loose on this planet. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. It is a lamp. It is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. God, is something that shows us who we are and what you've provided for us. And I pray, God, that we wouldn't look past it today. And I pray, God, that you'd protect us from our own arrogance. We may even call ourselves Christians and then think that your instructions don't apply to us. And that's pure arrogance. I pray, God, that you wouldn't give us that attitude, that you give us the attitude that says, whatever my Lord wants, that's what I want. Whatever he doesn't want for me, I don't want for me. So, God, help us to walk according to your plan and your precepts. I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room who has not received Christ as Savior, that today would be the day that they would say, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And I want to be with you forever and ever. And so I give my heart to you today. Come and take my sins away. Give me the Holy Spirit that seals the deal so that I will know that I have a place eternally with you. I pray, God, that you do that in this room even right now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.